Right, we have been looking at the subject of what is an evangelical. We began this back in January. This resulted from someone passing comment on our notice board saying, it says we're an evangelical church, but clearly he said you're not, by which he meant we're not charismatic. And so we have been seeing that evangelicalism does not equate with being charismatic, because you can be an evangelical and not charismatic, because otherwise how could you have evangelicals before 1960? Since charismatics have only been around since 1960. We have seen that you can be evangelical and charismatic, and we've seen that you can be charismatic and not evangelical in the slightest. We have looked at a number of issues concerning what it does mean to be evangelical. And last week we were considering the believer's hope. We looked at the fact that it is not heaven that believers long for, but it is the resurrection of the dead and eternal life on a renewed earth, new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So having looked at these many things as to the nature of evangelicalism, having looked last week at the believer's hope, the obvious thing we now have to look at this morning is a subject on which many people do not speak at all. They avoid and they ignore. They are frightened of considering this subject. It is not the sort of subject that any preacher delights to preach on. And that is the, having looked at the believer's hope, we're going to look this morning at the unbeliever's dread. We live in an age where people have a view of love which derives primarily from Hollywood and other such things, such as Mills and Boone romances, where the woman goes, and falls into the arms of this hunk of a man, and they walk off hand in hand into the sunset, and they all live happily ever after. And so this comes to be applied generally to life, right across life, so that when a child is naughty, you never tell them off, because surely that cannot be loving. The loving thing to do is say, oh dear, well, perhaps you shouldn't have done that. What can we do about it? And nothing gets done about it. And so you end up with feral children running around wild and are totally uncontrollable because no one has ever told them off. Sometimes you tell people off and they say, how dare you do that to me? I am important and special. I should not be told off. You just killed someone. Well, that's something that perhaps shouldn't have happened, but you shouldn't tell me off. There is this attitude that love is gushy, oozy, that you have this feeling in the pit of your stomach, and it's the feeling, and only the feeling, that constitutes love. It is completely non-judgmental. You must never judge, and it's fascinating, the number of people in the world, the number of ungodly people in the world who know a part of the Bible. It's probably the only part of the Bible they know, but it's that part of the Bible in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. You're being judgmental. Jesus says you mustn't judge. Merely by saying that I shouldn't do something, you are judging me. So isn't that a little bit hypocritical? apart from the fact it wrenches the verse out of its context and makes it mean the opposite of what Jesus is actually saying. But people take this attitude of love and they apply it to God. And they say, well, clearly God must have the same Hollywood view of love that most of the rest of us have. And so God is not going to punish sin. God is a kind God. And so, therefore, we have no responsibility. Well, of course, everybody, it is said, everybody is going to heaven. And if everybody is going to heaven, then there is no basis for morality. If you said to people, so is Adolf Hitler going to heaven? Oh, no, he's not going to heaven. And you might list a few other people. Is Pol Pot going to heaven? Now, the younger ones amongst you would say, who's Pol Pot? Pol Pot was the Cambodian equivalent of Adolf Hitler, an extremely nasty piece of work who was responsible for the death of millions of Cambodians because they did not conform to his political views. And we could name numerous other people, and people would throw up their hands and say, certainly not, they're not going to heaven. So the question then becomes, where do you draw the line? But generally speaking, people say that most of the rest of us are going to heaven, and so therefore sin is excusable. Sin is not really sin, it's all because of our upbringing, it's because of our environment. And so therefore you never punish anybody, you need to re-educate them. And re-educate them as to what is right and wrong. But where do these people get any concept of right and wrong from? How can something be wrong if you can get away with it? And that is the attitude. But we read in John chapter 3 and verse 16 about God's love. And God did not sit up in heaven and wring his hands and say, oh, I love you, and didn't do anything about it. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God showed his love by doing something. There is a well-worn story of two men sitting together on a train, and someone else gets into the carriage and sits opposite them, and suddenly one of them falls over onto the floor and threshes around. He's obviously has some long-term neurological disease. And his companion apologizes to the new member of the compartment and says he was severely injured during a battle in the war, and he received these injuries in the course of saving my life. He threw himself in front of the explosives, the bullets, whatever, and in so doing became severely injured, but saved my life. I don't think as the injured man did this, he had a gushy, oozy feeling about the man whose life he was saving. He did something, just as God did something in order to deal with sin. But we can go through and give all sorts of examples like this until we're blue in the face. We need to understand how great God's love really is by understanding what Jesus meant when he used this word perish in John 3:16. It's a word that is glossed over very rapidly when people recite the verse. But he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What does perish mean? And it's interesting, when you read through the New Testament, when you read through the Gospels, you find that this is the subject about which Jesus speaks more than he speaks about love. So let's consider what it means to perish. If we turn to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8, Jesus is warning about temptations to sin. And he says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life, crippled or lame, than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. There was outside Jerusalem a place known as the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was the refuse dump. It stank. They threw all the rubbish there. And in order to consume the rubbish, fires were burning to consume the rubbish. Doubtless lots of methane was being produced, which added to the burning. And not only that, but, and if you don't believe me, you can look at my compost heap if you want to get close to it and dig into it. You'll find it is full of worms. And the fire burnt and the worms consumed the rubbish. And so the Valley of Hinnom came to be used by the people of Jesus' time to describe the future place, the place of future punishment of the wicked. And the Valley of the Son of Hinnom in Hebrew is Gehenna. And we find the word Gehenna is used in the scriptures, and it is translated usually into English by the word hell. This is what the Bible says about hell. It's a place of eternal fire. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 48, we have a parallel passage. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter into life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die. My compost heap, the worms die. But in Gehenna, the worm does not die. The flame is not quenched because it continues forever. Jesus is using the picture of the rubbish dump. Here are things being destroyed, but they continue forever. The fire never goes out. The worms never die. And Jesus uses one other picture concerning this place and the condition of being in this place. In Matthew 22 and verse 13, he's been speaking about a wedding and someone getting into the wedding without a wedding garment. And the man who enters without the wedding garment is asked, how did you get in here without it? Usually taken to be a picture of the righteousness of Christ. The man was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a place and a condition that is continual and unpleasant. It is a place of suffering and punishment. There will be torment, misery, and woe. Jesus spoke about the rich man and Lazarus, and you'll remember last week I explained how the rich man was merely in Hades, not yet in hell. He was in a place of waiting for the judgment, where the judgment would confirm where he was. And we read there in verse 23, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, called on Abraham, and said, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Abraham explains, I'm sorry, but there's a gulf fixed. There's no way of travelling between here and there. This is not a place where the soul suffers. It's where body and soul suffer, because there will be a resurrection. And following the resurrection, as body and soul, we go into eternity, either to eternal life or into eternal torment. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and saying to them, "Don't worry what people do to you or say to you. You carry on and you preach the gospel." Verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him," fear God, "who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now you will meet people coming to your door, peddling their wares, the Watchtower magazine and Awake, and they will say to you that in the scriptures the body is the soul is the body. They are synonymous terms, and so when you die, that's it, you cease to exist. In which case, how on earth is it that when these so-called Jehovah's Witnesses die, they have a burial? How can there be something to bury if the body is the soul? And when you die, you cease to exist, then what is this corpse doing here? If when you die, you cease to exist, the body must cease to exist, because the body is the soul is the body. It is very clear that while it is unusual, it's not the way God designed us, that the body and the soul should be separated, this is unusual. And it is temporary, and they will be brought together at the judgment. But Jesus makes it very clear that men can destroy the body. They cannot destroy the soul. But God can destroy body and soul in hell. And you have to be careful of the word destroy there. He's not saying destroy in the sense of obliterate. The word destroy does not always mean that. It means ceasing to be available for its intended use. We can see from other passages, such as the rich man and Lazarus, that there is continued existence. We can't call it life, but there is continued existence beyond death and following the judgment in hell. Now, some people throw up their hands in horror. I mean, they throw up their hands in horror and say, "This is disgusting that you should believe such a thing." I'm sorry, I believe what Jesus said. This is what Jesus said. I'm only saying what Jesus said. If you have a problem with this, your problem is with Jesus. "Oh, but I believe in gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who wouldn't hurt a fly." I'm sorry, but the Jesus you believe in is not then the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is the one who teaches us these things. Most of what we learn comes from the lips of Jesus. "Well, that's unfair then, that's unjust. Why is it that this person who's never harmed a fly in their whole life should be punished in just the same way as Adolf Hitler or Pol Pot or so-and-so who lives down the road? You want to hear the things they've done?" Well, that would be true. It would be unjust, but God is not unjust. God is just. It's the whole basis of any justice in the world, the fact that God is just. And it is an assumption, and it is a false assumption, that hell is the same for everybody. Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and Jesus talks about a parable, talks of a parable about a man who goes off on a journey and comes back unexpectedly. And verse 45, "But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know, that's did not know his master's will, and did what deserved a beating, will receive a light beating. Well, this obviously has direct application to children in families, where one says, but you've just disciplined me, and it's very unpleasant, and my brother, my sister did just the same as I did, but you haven't disciplined them as severely as me. That's unfair. No, it's not. If your parent told you not to do something, but didn't tell your brother and sister not to do it, they will be disciplined for doing what was wrong, but you are disciplined more severely because you were told not to do something. The more a person knows and understands about the will of God and rejects it, the more severely they will be punished. We find this also, turn back a couple of chapters into Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Jesus is speaking about what happens with the response to the gospel. The disciples are sent out, the 72. They are to go from place to place. Verse 10, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, says Jesus, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. More bearable. That town will suffer more than Sodom. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. More tolerable. This tells us that there will be degrees of punishment. In hell, all will be punished. Some will be punished more than others. Do not be put off by those who say, it's not fair for God to send all sinners to hell. They are failing to see there are degrees of punishment. God will punish appropriately. But God will punish, and it's God who punishes. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Paul is saying to the believers in Rome, verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. Vengeance isn't yours. You are not to retaliate. You are not to take vengeance. If your mother or father, son or daughter, brother or sister are killed by some evil person, it is not for you to go after them and kill them. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. What are we to do? To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. You will show him just how wicked he is by your kindness towards him. But God will hold him to account. And who knows, he might be converted as a result of your kindness. Even better. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good, Paul says. But we are not to take vengeance because God takes vengeance. And in hell, God punishes. God takes vengeance. There is a verse in Revelation chapter 14 which speaks about what happens in hell. And in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11, we read the following words. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And we should have in fact read the previous verses. Let's read from verse 9. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying it with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. We'll come back to looking at the cup in a moment. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. We're often told hell is a place where God is not. But the Bible tells us that God is everywhere. And in hell, God punishes. God takes out divine retribution against sin. He exercises his vengeance against sinners. God is there. Milton was wrong. He put onto the lips of Satan these words. It is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. That's utter tripe. God rules in hell. God punishes in hell the wicked. They receive what they deserve. They receive nothing less and nothing more than they deserve. We get awful pictures in the scriptures. We can be sure it is just and it is fair. And it is God punishing. It's a very unpleasant picture. But we come to what is the worst part of all concerning this subject. And it was in that verse that I read, verse 11 of Revelation 14. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Gospel of Matthew in chapter 25, Jesus is speaking of the last judgment. He's talking about the sheep and the goats being separated. And he says at the end of the chapter in verse 46, and these, the lost, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You will meet people who will play verbal games. They might take a piece of paper and set fire to it, and they'll say, see, it's gone for all eternity. And that's all the Bible means. They'll cease to exist. But that's not what Jesus says. They played a verbal trick on you. The word punishment is a noun. The word eternal is an adjective. The adjective qualifies the noun. It tells us how long the noun lasts for. It tells us that this punishment is forever. I have to tell you, it is not easy preaching on this subject. Every time I get to this point, I feel I'm going to collapse and will be unable to continue because of the horror of what these words say. I stand before you as a sinner who deserves everything we've looked at this morning. Everything. I know in my soul what sin is and how serious it is, and that it merits this kind of treatment that we've been looking at. I know that there are some of you here this morning who might well experience this. It fills me with horror to think that there are people I know, people I care about, who are going to experience this if they remain unrepentant. If you call yourself a Christian this morning, you must ask yourself the question, am I really a Christian? There are people who come to church and they join a church and they say, yes, I believe it all, but they have never repented of their sins. They've never received peace with God. They just go with the flow because they've discovered a nice bunch of people with whom they get on with very well. And they manage to deceive everybody into thinking that they're saved from hell when they're not. Some people manage to deceive themselves. I confess that in my younger days, I used to go round talking to people about what I thought was the gospel. And I gave many people false hope. I told them that they were Christians. And I don't think a single one of them was. And there are many people going round thinking they're safe when they're not. You say you're a Christian. Are you really sure? Paul says to examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. If you are able to examine yourself and you're able to say, yes, I know that God has forgiven me, you need to reflect upon this doctrine frequently and say to yourself, this is what I deserve. But what has God done for my soul? God so loved the world that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God's done that for me. Has God done that for you? Isn't God wonderful? Do you not see how great is God's love that he sent his own Son to die for your sins? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, he spoke in the Garden of Gethsemane of a cup he had to drink. We read about it in Revelation 14, the cup of the wine of the wrath of God, poured into the cup of his anger, full strength. Jesus took that cup and he drank from it. He drank it all. He drank it to the dregs. The punishment you deserve, he took upon himself in order that you might be delivered from the wrath to come. And all you have to do is to repent and believe. That's all you have to do. You don't need to go and climb a mountain. You don't need to go and say 100 Hail Marys. You don't need to do this, that, or the other. All you have to do is sit there and say, God is right. I'm wrong. I'm a sinner. And believe in the Lord Jesus. Surrender to him. Believe in him. But how awful it will be on the day of judgment if you con yourself into thinking you're a Christian when you're not. And on the day of judgment you find out too late that it's not. But if you're a believer, this is a great spur to evangelism. All these people in the world who are lost. There are people who say, oh, but if they've never heard, then they'll be saved anyway. In which case, why send missionaries? Why tell anybody? The fact is that without hearing the gospel, everyone is lost. And they receive what they deserve. When people say, oh, but no one deserves that, you have a wrong view of sin and a wrong view of God. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. When we come into the world, we're condemned because we're sinners from birth. But God sent his Son in order that we might be saved. But you're sitting here this morning and you say to yourself, well, I'm not a Christian. I'm not converted. I don't know peace with God. You're just trying to frighten me. This is disgusting. They should pass a law against this, frightening people. And yet, the law says, if you break the law, you will be punished. You will pay a fine. You will go to prison. You will have to do community service. In days gone by, if you were a murderer, you would be hung. You would have your life taken away. The law has penalties. God's law has penalties. Well, people who say it's disgusting that people get frightened by hearing of this. What do you say to a child when they try and cross the road, stepping out in front of a lorry? Don't do that! You yank them back, you might dislocate their shoulder. But you save their life. They'll be frightened. Good! Hopefully they won't step out in front of a lorry again. Someone's walking close to the edge of a cliff. Don't go over there, you'll fall over to your death. I've lost count of the times I've spoken about the person walking along the road. And they walk past the house and see the family sitting around the dinner table. You can see the butter melting on the peas. And you think, yum, yum. But then you notice from an upper room there is smoke coming out. And then the smoke turns to flame. And you realise that it's not going to be very long before the whole roof is ablaze. It collapses and crushes the people just sitting down to their dinner. All are smiles. All are happy. It's a very happy scene. But you know what's going to happen. So what do you do? Oh, well, I won't say anything because I don't want to upset them. What a heartless person you would be. You would go up to the window. You'd beat on that window. You'd perhaps get a stone and smash the window and yell at them. The house is on fire. Get out while you have time. Am I trying to frighten people? Yes. Because I know what is going to happen to people if they do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and God has not yet forgiven your sins, then you must repent. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ drank the cup of the wine of the wrath of God and suffered hell for you on the cross. That was why he was in such agony on the cross. He was enduring the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God against human sin, and thus purchased salvation for all, and all we must do is repent and believe. That's the only condition if you're sitting here this morning saying, but what must I do? You must repent and you must believe. But there must be something else I can do. And so often people want to do something because they refuse to repent and believe. They'll go and climb a mountain. They'll go and say 100 Hail Marys. They'll do anything else except the easy thing, which is to repent and believe. Oh, but what if God isn't ready to receive me? Don't worry. Jesus said, He is ready, willing, and able to save now. Paul said, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Not tonight, not tomorrow, not next week, month, year. Now. Repent and believe now. You are compounding your wickedness by refusing to repent and believe now. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 23 and verse 37. He looks upon the city of Jerusalem and he weeps. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. He's weeping over this city, the place he's going to be executed. And he weeps because they refuse to repent and to believe. Listen to what Jesus says earlier in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Come to me. Who is to come to him? All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Remember what Jesus said in the chapter we read earlier in John chapter 3. Verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever. That's you. You are whoever. If you will repent and believe, he will give you eternal life now, while you're sitting there. And I'll close with the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That includes you. Repent and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to die for the sins of sinners, that you might be forgiven, that you might become like Christ, and you might enjoy an eternity with him, enjoying his presence forever. It is freely offered to every single person in the world, but we must repent and we must believe.